Our passage tonight comes from Matthew chapter 6, a rather familiar section for you, verses 5 through 15, if you care to turn there, part of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 5. And when you pray, you shall not be as the hypocrites, because they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they might be on display to men. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And the Father who sees in the secret place will reward you. And while praying, do not babble on as the pagans do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. Therefore, you are to pray like this: Our Father who is in heaven, let your name be hallowed. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven those indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Here ends the reading of God's written word. You may be seated. It's always helpful to know what ought to characterize certain matters or things. And there was a time when John Calvin was kicked out of Geneva and went to Strasbourg. And some of his friends there in Strasbourg thought that Calvin really needed a wife that would help him immensely and so on. And Calvin was not all that entranced with the idea. He wrote to, he eventually married a widow, Idolette de Buer, but before that time, he wrote to a friend, William Farrell, and this is what he said: I am none of those insane lovers who, when once smitten with the fine figure of a woman, embrace also her faults. This is the only beauty which allures me. If she is modest, decent, plain, thrifty, patient, and able to look after my health, those are the marks of a wife, according to Calvin. I would have others, but... but then there are other marks, aren't there? Jesus, in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, it gives us the marks of Christian prayer. Now, he's talking here, the Sermon on the Mount, it's addressed mainly to disciples, and in this section, in chapter 6 of Matthew, he's talking to them about their piety. He talks to them about their giving, their praying, and their fasting, and we're looking at the section dealing with their praying. And he suggests that there should be certain marks of Christian prayer. Now, you notice in verses 5 and 6, at the very beginning of those verses, that Jesus makes a certain assumption, doesn't he? And when you pray, he begins in verse 5, and then in verse 6, the singular, but you, when you pray. Jesus assumes that if you're his disciple, you will, in fact, pray. There is no such thing as a prayerless disciple. That's the assumption Jesus makes. And then he shows us some of these marks of Christian prayer. First of all, secrecy, verses 5 and 6. But when you pray, verse 6, go into your room, and when you shut the door, pray to your Father who's in the secret place, and your Father who's in the secret place will reward you. Now, verse 5, Jesus describes not Christian prayer, but religious prayer. There's a difference. And religious prayer is where there's craving for recognition from others. There are some who love to pray, Jesus said, standing in the synagogues to be recognized by people. Or possibly they were rushing to the hour of prayer at the temple and were late and just happened to be caught at a street corner on the way when the time of prayer came and had to go immediately to their devotions there. But to be put on display for men, that was his concern. Now, we say, I'd never do that. No, because we're more sophisticated. I remember reading in a church newsletter of the very first church that where we were in a pastorate, and the pastor that followed me there had a description in the church newsletter, and he was talking about praying for the people in the congregation. That's fine. He says, now sometimes when I do my running late afternoon or something, why then I use that time often to pray for the people. Well, that's okay, nothing wrong with that, but why did he have to tell them that? Was there, I don't know his motives, but why do you have to make a point of that? You know, can you imagine a mother and her small daughter perhaps driving along the street in that small town and they see that pastor running about 4:30 in the afternoon and the little girl says, "Oh, there's Pastor Craig!" And the mother says, "Oh, don't wave, he might be praying." Yeah, there's subtle ways in which we try to show maybe that we're on Jesus' varsity squad, and we have to be careful of that. Now, how do you counter that? Well, verse 6, but you, when you pray, go into your room and when you shut the door, pray to your Father who's in the secret place. Secrecy. Now, qualification here. Jesus is not forbidding public prayer. He's forbidding public prayer performance. There's a difference, all right? But you, individual, when you pray. Now, what's crucial then in Christian prayer? Verse 6, your Father who's in the secret place. That's all you really need. And you ought to be satisfied with that. Now, when he says, go into your room, don't imagine that you have here an Israelite home in a New Testament period with 4 bedrooms and 3 baths, and that you have your own room necessarily. It might have been much more restricted. This room, as some scholars say, might have been a storeroom. But you see, it had a door. You go in and you shut the door. And you're praying in secret. So you do have, it's this matter of secrecy. Secrecy, you see, secures sincerity. People don't see, but the Father sees in the secret place. Now, you know, sometimes imagine you can be, a couple can be at a banquet somewhere. You know, who knows what, maybe the Chamber of Commerce or whatever, I don't know. But you're at a banquet and there are a number of people there. And so the husband, when they're ready to sit down to eat, holds the chair for his wife and seats her. It's a very nice touch. You ought to do that. But the real kicker is, does he do that at the supper table at home? That's whether you know whether he's in earnest. He's not just doing it to, you know, make a show. And that's the matter of the secrecy of prayer. Do you pray by yourself? It's a test for genuineness. Do you pray in secret? Not do you tell people about your secret place, but do you pray in secret? For the Christian disciple, the only thing that matters is your Father who is in the secret place, Jesus says. Most genuine prayer takes place behind closed doors, and no one will ever know or praise you for it. Secrecy, one of the marks of Christian prayer. Now, secondly, another mark, and this may be a little trickier, brevity, verses 7 and 8 and the first part of 9. Now, begin with a qualification, but look at 7 and 8 first of all. And when praying, don't babble on as the pagans do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words, or their much speaking. Therefore, don't be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. Therefore, you are to pray like this, etc. And then He gives them what we are called the Lord's Prayer, or that model prayer. Now, qualification here. I said one of the marks is brevity, because I think that's what's here in this context. But Jesus is not forbidding extended prayer. So don't tar and feather me over that. You know, sometimes we wrestle with God over an issue or a matter that is concerning us, and it goes for some time, for example. There can be extended prayer. Look at some of the Psalms, for example. So we're not saying it always has to be brief, but in this context, when Jesus is trying to contrast Christian prayer with pagan prayer, He says, don't babble on. Why do the pagans do that? They think they'll be heard for their much speaking. What's that involved? Well, verbal volume, whatever it was. Might have been mindless formulas, thoughtless repetitions. But the volume of words, and maybe just repeating again and again. Now, there's a reason for that babbling on among pagans. They either think they have an ignorant God who needs to be informed, or a reluctant God who needs to be overcome, or perhaps an indifferent God who needs to be stirred up, whatever. But the point is, pagans pray pagan prayers because they have a pagan God. It's the way they think about their God that makes them pray, you might say, the way they do. So what's the correction? Well, verses 8 and 9. You have a Father, verse 8, who knows the things you have need of before you ask Him, so you don't have to pray, you don't have to be like them. And so then, pray like this, and then He gives them that model prayer. Now, watch what goes on here. Jesus says, verse 8, you have a Father who knows and cares about your needs. Now, if you have that, it'll affect the way you pray. Notice the implication of verse 9 after verse 8. You know, He says, your Father knows what you need, verse 8, before you ask Him. And then you notice verse 9, therefore, you are to pray like this. Do you get the implication? He's saying from verse, if you have, verse 8 does not stifle prayer. Some people say, well, if verse 8's true, then why should you pray if God already knows? Jesus doesn't use it that way, does He? He draws an inference from it in verse 9, therefore, you are to pray this way. In other words, verse 8 doesn't stifle prayer. It stimulates prayer. And He gives you an example of it. Knowing this, and this kind of God, like you have in verse 8, causes you to pray with a certain kind of relief. And you don't have to babble on. It can be brief. Okay, I think one of the wonderful illustration of how you conceive and what kind of God you have determines your prayers. I found in the biography of Charles Hodge. Charles Hodge was a seminary professor at Princeton in the 19th century. He taught biblical studies and systematic theology. And at one time, he was reminiscing about his early life when he was a child. And I found it rather interesting. He said, and this is before he made any profession of faith. He was just a child, okay? And this is what he said. As far back as I can remember, I had the habit of thanking God for everything I received and asking him for everything I wanted. If I lost a book or any of my playthings, I prayed that I might find it. I prayed walking along the streets, in school and out of school, whether playing or studying. I did not do this in obedience to any prescribed rule. It seemed natural. I thought of God as an everywhere present being, full of kindness and love, who would not be offended if children talked to him. Isn't that delightful? But you see, the way he thought of God determined his praying. And that's what's behind this matter of brevity. You don't have to hammer on like the pagans do. You can place your requests before your Father. And in that sense, brevity is a proper mark of Christian prayer. Now, a little assistance then that Jesus gives us, doesn't he, in this matter of brevity. When he says in verse 9, pray then like this, and he gives us a model prayer. In contrast to pagan prayers, here's a model prayer that consists of 57 Greek words. Brevity. Interesting, isn't it? It's concise. If you look at that prayer, it's concise and it's comprehensive at the same time. Brevity may not always be a mark of Christian prayer. There are times, as I said, when in anguish and so on, we persevere and press a matter. But ordinarily, we might say, and especially in contrast to pagan prayer, brevity is the proper mark of Christian prayer. Now, having said that, there are certain corruptions of this that we have to watch out for. I think, because we as Christians can sometimes babble on like pagans do. We have to watch it. Let me just, if I could, take a sample of the way we don't deal in our interpersonal relationships. For example, let me take Micah here. If I was going to Micah, I wouldn't say to him, would I? Now, Micah, I'm really glad to see you, Micah. I do want to talk to you, Micah, about something, Micah, because it's been bothering me, Micah, and it really has me perplexed, Micah, and I just don't understand how I can see my way through it, Micah. And so I want to come to you, Micah, and get your address. We don't talk that way to friends, do we? But have you ever perhaps been in a situation, maybe it's at the beginning of a worship service or some Christian gathering and so on, and there's someone that kind of prays in a almost in a flippant kind of way, but it goes something like this. We just thank you, Father, and we're so glad, Father, to be here, Father. And we pray, Father, that you'll just give us a good time, Father, here in your presence, Father. And just ask, Father, that all we do, Father, will be just, Father, pleasing to you, Father, etc. That's not only flippant and too casual, but you notice a repetition there. What's going on? Well, one thing is, It's breaking the third commandment. You're taking the name of God in vain, essentially. You're taking it up to no purpose. You know, it's not that we don't ever repeat the address to the Lord in our prayers. But you see, what's going on there is not in a proper kind of address, but it's using God's name and address as grammatical filler as we go along. So we're babbling on like pagans do then, aren't we? Or sometimes in a worship service, in certain churches, they'll use as a part of their worship the Lord's Prayer or the model prayer. I don't have a problem with that and so on. I wouldn't do it every Sunday, but some churches have that as a part. That's okay. But sometimes we babble on like pagans. Depending on the church and the situation, I've been in situations where they go, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." I stop. I don't even try. I don't pray that. Because my mind can't keep up with the petition. They're ripping through it so fast. They're babbling on like pagans do. We have to watch it. And that's why Jesus gives us this mark of Christian prayer brevity. Now, a third mark is intimacy. Intimacy. Verse 9. How does the Lord's Prayer begin? Our Father who is in heaven. Our Father. Now, much stuff has been written in the last 30 years or so about Abba being the Aramaic word for Father. And it was the one that Jesus used when he addressed his Father. And it's probably the word that stands behind the Our Father of the Lord's Prayer, perhaps. And certain scholars have said, you know, that was the, or sometimes it comes across in popular exposition, that was the household name. That's what little children called their father, Abba. It would be equivalent, they said, to our daddy. And so they want to make, we can approach God that way. He's daddy, and so on. Is that intimate? Well, that's overdrawn. Abba was a household word for father, but it wasn't just the word that small children used. It was just the word that they used in the family circle, and adult and grown-up siblings used Abba for father and so on. So that is a wrong cultural transfer to call this daddy and so on. But he is father here. And yet he's Father in heaven. Father shows his closeness, in heaven shows he's exalted. So we are told that intimacy is a mark of Christian prayer, but not familiarity. There's a difference, all right? Now, one of my seminary professors was once talking about the first part of the Lord's Prayer, and he said, this assumes that prayer is an expression of a relationship. And he was right. Our Father. That prayer is based on a relationship. But there's an offense in this, isn't there? Because it's restrictive. Because not everyone has a right to take this address, Our Father, on his or her tongue. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is primarily addressing his disciples, to those who come to the Father through Jesus. They can address God this way, but not others. it would be inappropriate. I remember hearing of a colleague of mine when I was at Reformed Seminary. He was in another department. He was a bit of a classic absent-minded professor, and the story is he was standing in a Crystal hamburger joint and apparently looking up at the marquee where they had the menu and so on, and looking at it. So, and his wife was somewhere there, and there was a woman standing beside him, and he was looking up there, and then suddenly he put his arm around this woman, as apparently to ask her, well, what would you want, dear, and so on. But it wasn't his wife. She had gone somewhere else. Well, that was an inappropriate expression because he didn't have a relationship with her and so on. Well, it's inappropriate for those who are not disciples of Jesus to take our Father, etc., on their tongue. That's kind of offensive. But this mistake has been made. Let me take you a little history back several decades in the public schools. I can remember a time in high school and so on when it would either be in the homeroom or it might be over the intercom. It was a practice to read a passage of Scripture from the Bible. Well, nothing wrong with that particularly. But then, after that, then you say the Lord's Prayer and all the students go, Our Father who art in heaven, etc., etc. Totally wrong. Now, I'm not trying to judge the number of kids, etc., in a high school and so on, but I know there were a lot of kids in my high school that didn't give a rip about the kingdom of God or about the Lord Jesus and so on. They had no right to take up the words of that prayer. It was wrong to have that exercise that way. And you have an athletic team, and you're about to have a game and so on, and they're going to have prayer before. Well, that's okay. You want to have one of the fellows maybe, or one of the persons who knows the Lord, ask them to lead in prayer. All right. But I've been in a situation in high school where the coach said, okay, let's pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be. Again, I'm not judging. You know, there might have been some kids in that team that knew the Lord, etc., and so on, but there were a lot of them who didn't give a rip. And they shouldn't take that on their lips. They had no right. There's a sense in which this is offensive. This is not a prayer that everyone can pray. Now, there's also, there's an offense in this, but there's also joy in this, and that's the point of the intimacy here. Notice it's our Father who is in heaven. Father expresses his closeness. In heaven expresses his majesty and power. And it makes quite a difference when you realize that you can address this God as our Father. William Barclay tells a story of a Roman emperor who went out to war, and he came back to Rome in triumph. And, of course, Rome gave their generals and emperors and so on, when they came in victory, gave them the privilege of coming through the streets and so on in a triumphal procession. The emperor's chariot would be coming and so on in the glory of his triumph. And behind them would come all the spoils of war and some of the captives that he had taken coming behind him. So it was and there would be legionnaires who were at the sides of the street or the paveway, holding back the crowds and so on. And as the emperor came in his chariot, there was a kind of a platform at a certain point in the procession where the empress and the emperor's family were situated. And as the emperor's chariot drew into sight, there was one little fellow, the emperor's youngest son, a little boy, who squirmed down from the platform and burrowed his way through the crowd and got to the edge of it and tried to make a dash between a legionnaire's legs. And the fellow stooped down, scooped the kid up, and he said, what are you trying to do? You can't go out there. That, don't you know who that is? That's the emperor. And the little kid laughed at him and said, he may be your emperor, but he's my Father. Now that's the privilege that the Christian has. to say that this God in Isaiah 66, remember, who says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be." And you can call him Father. Intimacy. Now, again, let me press you just a little more. There's one more mark of Christian prayer: priority. Priority. And here we look not at details, but at the shape of that model prayer of Jesus. Notice the order or emphasis in the prayer. I'm sure you've noticed this before. God's interests come before our needs. It's God's name, God's kingdom, God's will. Then our provision, our pardon, and our protection. You see the sequence? Now, the first three petitions are probably really only one, and they're probably related. And they may well, you don't have to agree with me, they may well refer to ultimate matters. When it says, "Let your name be held sacred," or "Let your name be hallowed," that reminds us of Ezekiel 36. And that indicates when God's name will be hallowed or won't be profaned anymore is when he renews and restores his people, and the nations will have to acknowledge his splendor and his righteousness and so on. And then when it says your kingdom come, it means when praying for the kingdom to come in its fullness. And what does that mean? Well, continue with the prayer. The next clause: your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What's it mean that God's kingdom will come? Well, that'll happen when his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what it means for the kingdom to come. So this is, but all of this is sort of almost one kind of request. It's talking about what Habakkuk 2:14 says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea." So, yes, we pray for our needs, but we're willing to put God's world interests in first place. Now, do we very consistently do that? There was a French theologian, Jean Cadier, who was teaching about, I think, Calvin's Institutes in a theology class, and this was in France. One of his students came up to him after the class and said that he had been converted reading Calvin's Institutes. So the prof asked him what the message was that brought about this change of heart. And this is what the student said. He said, "I learnt from reading Calvin that all the worries about health and about the uncertain future, which had hitherto dominated my life, were without much importance, and that the only things that counted were obedience to the will of God and a care for his glory." There it is. That's a kind of a reorientation, maybe, of our thinking, isn't it? How often do I pray for the reign of God to come in its fullness? How many of us get a high blood pressure over the honor of God in this world? Could it be that we need a sort of holy apathy about some of our own concerns, whether urgent or trivial? You were to pray then, Jesus says, like this. There's a priority we should follow. So prayer is a lifelong learning process. But it's helpful to have certain marks in front of us that ought to characterize our prayer. Because this is what Jesus bids you to do, you know. Remember his words, "But you, when you pray." It's as if Jesus is stooping down to you and saying, "You do pray, don't you, if you're my disciple? Let us pray." Oh Lord, how good you are that you stoop down and you take time to talk to us about how we should talk to you and to your Father. How gracious you are in covering these matters for us. We pray you would help us to enjoy that time with you. Thank you, our Father, that you are the God who is in the secret place and with whom we can meet. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.